In Mark 5, Jesus interrupts one miracle to perform another unrelated miracle. At least, they seem unrelated at first, but it turns out they're not only related, but you can't even understand the meaning of one of them without seeing the relationship between both. Most people miss that connection, but it becomes crystal clear if you focus on one key, unexpected word that Jesus says. See if you can catch it as we go.
Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
Well, it's just a typical, ordinary day in Galilee. And this teenager named Jesus woke up that morning just like any other morning. It's just a regular day. And you may have heard that we don't know anything about what happened in Jesus' life between age 12 and age 30. But this morning I want to tell you about something that took place when Jesus was in his late teens, 18, maybe 19 years old. He's just going about his daily routine in Nazareth that day. Nothing special, nothing different, just a regular day in Nazareth. But about 20 miles away in a town called Capernaum, this upper class section of town in Capernaum, a man and his wife are just beside themselves with joy. They are so happy because they just had their first, and it would turn out only, child. A beautiful, healthy little girl. They've got friends over to the house. They're laughing. They're celebrating. Everybody's happy. And like most parents, their minds are filled with thoughts of the future, dreams of what this child might be like, who she might marry someday, all kinds of hopes in this little girl. And I want you to just listen for a moment to the laughter and the joy and the celebration of that household. And now listen as those sounds fade and we move from that neighborhood to another house nearby in town. This house is quiet. A young woman sitting by her bed alone. She's not laughing at all. In fact, she's really starting to get scared at this point. You see, a few weeks ago, she realized something was wrong in her body. She didn't want to tell anybody at first, but this month, for whatever reason, her period just didn't stop. And it's been several weeks now, and she's starting to realize, I need to see a doctor. Something's wrong. And that would be enough of a concern for a woman just medically, but there's more to it than that. Because in Leviticus chapter 15, Scripture teaches that a woman who has this kind of a problem, it makes her ritually unclean. Until the bleeding stops, she can't go into the temple and worship because blood symbolized life. And so loss of blood symbolizes death, and so that made a person unclean. So the woman would be unclean, anything she touched would be unclean, any place she sat or moved would be unclean, any person she touched would be unclean. She wasn't able to go into the temple, wasn't able to go into the synagogue now, and it had been almost a month, and she's getting scared. On top of the medical aspect and the religious aspect and the social aspect is just the personal aspect. Because that's not for a woman. That's just not just like any other diseased body part. That goes to the heart of her womanhood, having something wrong with her uterus. And especially in that culture where for a woman, 99% of a woman's value in that culture was her ability to bear children. And so there she is, sitting alone in her room, wondering about the future. What if they can't do anything? What if the doctors don't know? What if this keeps going on for weeks or months or a year? Her life would be ruined. She'd be looked at as nothing but a contamination in a culture that already had a low enough view of women. Now, this couple with the new baby and this woman over here with the bleeding problem, they didn't know each other. They had never met. And from this moment, their lives go in opposite directions. The man with the new daughter, he's on a track of success. He climbs the social ladder. Eventually, he gets appointed as ruler of the synagogue in town, which was an influential and respected position in the community. He loves his family, and as the years go by, he takes great joy in watching that little baby girl grow up and begin to mature. The woman's life, on the other hand, became a nightmare. It was horrible. The hemorrhage never did stop. She kept bleeding, and she tried doctor after doctor. Verse 26, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. How many of you have suffered at the hands of doctors? That's, sometimes doctors can do more harm than good. Gynecology back then, not very advanced. But when you get desperate, you'll try anything. And so she went to doctor after doctor. Every one of them charged her full price. None of them helped. In fact, now she's bleeding even worse. Her condition has gotten worse. And none of them offered her a refund. They took every last dime. Verse 26, she had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Literally, it says they took all her wealth. She spent all her wealth, which means at some point she had money. Now she has none. So most likely she has no one to take care of her at this point. She'd be alone. No one would marry a woman like this in that culture. And if she had been already married when it started, her husband would be long gone. This was grounds for divorce in that culture. Back in the other neighborhood, with the happy little girl, she recently had her 12th birthday, and everything was fine until one day, her dad is at work, and he gets word that, hey, your daughter is sick. She's, like, really sick. And he rushes home, and he finds out this is serious. It's very serious. The doctor says, I'm sorry, I don't even know if she's going to make it. What a nightmare. What a horrible thing for a father. Now, what do these two stories have in common? This man with a 12-year-old daughter, a woman with a 12-year-old disease, Jesus with his 12 disciples arriving back in Israel by boat. What do they all have in common? Nothing until this day when all three lives intersect with this amazing divine appointment. Last week we left off with Jesus and his disciples paddling their boat, bumping through 2,000 floating pig carcasses that were in the lake there. And now they're coming back over to Israel right after Jesus had just defeated a whole legion of Satan's finest. Verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. So here's the inevitable crowd every time. There they are. Jesus climbs out of the boat, he's standing there with the people, all the people come, and suddenly there's a stir in the crowd, and it kind of opens up a little bit, and everybody turns and looks, verse 22. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came, verse 22, seeing Jesus, synagogue ruler, fell at Jesus' feet, verse 23, and pleaded earnestly with him. Wow, nobody saw that coming. He's down on the ground, like in a worshiping posture, and begs Jesus, verse 23, my little daughter is dying. That word translated little daughter, it's a diminutive form, just drips with affection. My little girl, even though she's 12 years old, still, for this father, this is my baby, little baby girl. And if you're a father, you know about that. I walked two of my little baby girls down the aisle and gave their hand away in marriage a few years back. And if you don't know what I mean by that, just watch the movie Father the Bride, and you'll understand. When the girl, his grown daughter, comes home and announces that she's engaged, he looks over at her, and all he sees is a little five-year-old with pigtails kicking her feet, talking about getting married. That's how it is for a father. She's always your little baby girl, especially when you're about to lose her. This is the language of a man whose heart is just gathering in all the years of love for his precious little one into one massive moment of overpowering love and agony at the thought of losing her at age 12. My little daughter is dying, verse 23. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live. So he starts making his way towards this man's house, and so did everyone else. Verse 24, a large crowd followed him and pressed around him. So you get this loving father and this dying girl. That's going to tug at everybody's heartstrings. And so this whole crowd is just moved by this drama, and they want to go. So they all go, and they're squeezing through the narrow little streets of Capernaum, walking towards this guy's house. It says the crowd pressed around him. In Luke, it says the crowd almost crushed him. So they're like mashing against Jesus. It's a real tight squeeze, and they're trying to move along. So they're all walking, and here's where this really gets interesting. This pressing crowd, I mean, the crowd had to be incredibly frustrating for Jairus, the girl's dad. It's like if your child were dying and an ambulance is stuck in traffic. This crowd is like slowing things down. They're making progress. They are moving until something big happens that nobody sees. Nobody sees it. Verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Tells about the woman. Then verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. So this woman elbows her way through the crowd, squeezes up, and he comes up from behind Jesus. Now, why do it that way? She just saw how favorable Jesus was to somebody that approached him face to face. Isn't it more likely that she's going to get healed if she just comes up face to face and say, Jesus, would you please heal me? Instead of this touching the clothes strategy? She's got to realize that her chances would be way better if she would just ask this. But this would give you some idea of how afraid she was of her problem being exposed. She would rather risk going the rest of her life with this problem rather than confront Jesus face to face. She can't do it. On the other hand, I don't even know if she thought it was that much of a risk, because she had so much faith in the power of Christ. This woman's faith is very strong. Preachers a lot of times criticize her for being superstitious. Touching clothes is going to heal. I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think she's superstitious. And I don't think she has faith in Jesus' clothes. Like he's got some kind of magical garment on. Because she can see the whole crowd is touching his clothes. And they're not all getting healed. I think what we see here is not superstition. What we see is a woman with so much confidence in the power and love of Christ that she's just fully convinced that even the slightest little brush with that power will be all she needs to be healed. And she was right, turns out. So, the woman squeezes her way up close to Jesus. She moves up there. She's being careful. She's trying not to attract any attention. She waits for an opening, sees an opportunity, reaches out, and for a split second just closes her hand around one of the tassels on his garment. And let's go. And in that split second, when she touches that cloak, that same omnipotent power that stilled the storm on the lake, that same omnipotent power that defeated that whole legion of demons, courses through her body in that instant, and she can tell she's healed. She can feel it. Verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. What all of her money and all those doctors couldn't do in 12 years, Jesus does in an instant. And I love it that it's free of charge. Right? It didn't cost her a dime. Whatever organs and tissue in her that needed to be repaired are suddenly just fixed. They're working properly. They're healthy. Her body's just fine. Her sketchy plan worked. She touched him. She's healed. Nobody saw it. She got away with it. And all she has to do now is just sort of drift out of the back of this crowd, be on her way. Perfect. Perfect. It worked just right. Until her plan falls apart. Up to this point in the story, everybody's gotten everything they want, right? Jairus wants Jesus to come. He's getting what he wants. The woman wants to be healed. She got what she wants. But then Jesus does something that absolutely horrifies both the woman and Jairus. Keep in mind, until here, not a word has been spoken, right? Not one word has been spoken. See, for us, it's hard to remember that because the narrator has been telling us what she's thinking, what Jesus is thinking, what's happening inside everybody. And so we see all this stuff. But for the crowd, they don't see any of that. They haven't heard anything. They haven't seen it. All they've seen is we're walking towards Jairus' house. That's all that's happened. Nobody's spoken a word. As far as everyone's concerned, that's all that's going on. And they're still walking. And suddenly, without any warning, Jesus just stops. And the guy behind him bumps into the back of him because he isn't ready. Oops, sorry, Jesus, excuse me. Why did you just stop? Verse 30, he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? which is funny. I mean, the disciples like, what do you mean? Can you imagine how bizarre that question sounded? Everyone's crushing in on Jesus, and all of a sudden he just stops like, wait, who touched my clothes? Verse 31, you see the people pressing against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? What do you mean, who touched me? How about everyone? And the thing that I find really funny is in Luke's account, Luke 8:45 says, Jesus says, who touched me? And they all denied it. Why did they deny it? I don't know. I mean, there's something about the way Jesus asked the question that just intimidated everybody. And they're like, I don't know what you're talking about, but not me. It wasn't me. Whatever it wasn't me. Not my fault. Now think about that for a second. This whole crowd is that intimidated, and they didn't even do anything. Can you imagine how the woman feels? Can you imagine how intimidated she is at this moment? beyond the embarrassment of that kind of female bleeding problem, she knew that everyone she touched was unclean. If this crowd finds out that she's defiled and everyone knows that she's been brushing up against them and she's been in this crowd, now everybody's unclean, she's going to be in trouble. People find this out. Especially with a synagogue official standing right there on scene. It was a scandal for a woman to ever touch any man in public, much more an unclean woman touching a famous rabbi. She is, I guarantee, she is beyond intimidated at this point. Why does Jesus do this to her? Why doesn't he just let her walk away? He could do that. He could have just, he knew what would happen. He could have just thought to himself, oh, that dear woman was healed. He could have looked, gave her a wink, and just moved on. You know, why make a federal case out of this? I mean, after all, he is on his way to a medical emergency. Why not just finish one miracle before you start another one? But to the horror of the synagogue ruler Jairus, who is just desperate for Jesus to get to his house soon before his daughter dies, and to the horror of this woman, Jesus stops and says, who touched my clothes? And they all deny it. They're all saying, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. Disciples are saying, what are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus won't let it go. He won't drop it. They all deny it. He still will not. Verse 32, Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. He's not letting it go. Who did it? Who did it? He's looking. And I don't know how long that standoff went, but he's scanning the crowd. Evidently, he knows who it is, right? Because what good is it going to do to look for who it is if he doesn't know who it is? He knows. I think he knows who it is. He's just trying to make eye contact. He's looking. So he wants to see her. In fact, it says literally in the Greek, he's looking to see who she was who touched him. He knew it was a her. He knew who it was. He knows exactly what was going on. Well, this woman is concerned about one thing at this moment, privacy, protecting her privacy. But it absolutely doesn't work. Jesus destroys that. She's trying to appear inconspicuous and act natural, and she keeps her head down and tries to blend into the crowd. She glances up once at Jesus, and his eyes are locked right onto her. She's caught. She's caught. Verse 33, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, Luke adds, knowing that she couldn't go unnoticed, came, she steps forward, falls down at his feet, trembling with fear, literally just shaking in fear, told him the whole truth. The whole thing. She just spilled it all. Right in front of the whole crowd, she tells everything. She's so petrified, she's literally shaking in fear. There's no getting out of this now. She confesses everything. She admits to the kind of problem she has. She admits to the uncleanness, the whole thing. And amid all the gasps and sneers and angry looks and looks of disdain from this crowd, she went on to explain what she had done, why she had done it. Now she's just totally exposed. The privacy she tried so hard to guard, gone. Gone. Jesus destroyed it. Which really isn't all that unusual for Jesus, by the way. In fact, I honestly can't think of any time Jesus ever showed any concern for protecting anybody's privacy. Jesus isn't a big fan of privacy. He's not real big on privacy because he came into this world to create what? A family. The family of God. And a close family. And you cannot be close with someone when you're guarding your privacy because privacy is the enemy of intimacy. Privacy is the enemy of intimacy. You cannot function in the body of Christ as a Christian with the kind of relationships that Scripture calls us to have with the one another commands in Scripture. You cannot do that while maintaining your privacy over everything. And obviously, there's some things in your life that need to be kept private. That's fine. But when you get to the point where everything of any real significance about your heart is hidden and nobody knows about it, everyone in the church is kept at arm's length, you can't possibly carry out the one another commands in Scripture. Love one another, bear one another's burdens, confess your sins to one another. So Jesus takes away her privacy. And now she is scared to death. She's broken the law, violated societal norms. acted recklessly, made everyone around her unclean, and Jesus has had nothing but this really intimidating reaction. Who touched me? Who did it? He won't give up. He makes eye contact. What's he going to do now? And Mark has been holding us in suspense about Jesus' attitude towards this woman. He hasn't given us a clue what his attitude is. He's just, it sounds real harsh up to this point, right? It sounds like pretty stern. So what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to rebuke this woman? Is he going to do what? Everybody's dying to know, and they're all watching. All eyes are on Jesus and this woman, and she's waiting. She's shaking. Is he going to rebuke her? Verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go into peace and be freed from your suffering." That might as well be a big bear hug. That was his response. He calls her daughter, which means you're in the family of God now. You're my relative now. Remember back in chapter 3, Jesus said that his relatives, his mother and brothers and sisters are all the people who do the will of God. And now this woman is in his family. So he's saying she's done the will of God by trusting me like this. She's done the will of God. And so now she's my daughter. And then he commends her faith, and then he pronounces a blessing on our future. Go in peace. Literally, go into peace. Go into a life of peace. Shalom. That comes from the background of that Hebrew word, shalom. Overall well-being, blessing, right relationship with God, that rich, rich concept of peace with God. Shalom. And he just sends her off that way, which means this isn't a temporary fix. This is a permanent healing, and not only that, but well-being in general. He's saying that this healing is not only permanent, but it's the tip of the iceberg of all the blessings that this woman is going to receive going forward. Just this marvelous blessing he gives her. See, when Jesus destroyed this woman's privacy, he wasn't being cruel or insensitive. He was being sensitive. He was more sensitive to her needs than she was, because this woman needed something more than just physical healing. And she didn't know it, but he knew it. She thinks all her needs are met. She thinks she's got everything she wanted right now. She wanted to be, she's healed, she's whole, she's clean, she's happy. That's as much as she could have ever dreamed that morning when she woke up. So she's happy, but that's not enough. It's not enough for Jesus. It's not for her, but it's not enough for Jesus. Jesus wants to give her more. He wants to give her something else. For one thing, he wants it on the public record that she's ceremonially clean. So anybody who's ever looked down on this woman, anybody who's ever kept their distance from this woman or thinks she's defiled or anything like that, now, let it be on the record. She's clean. She's pure. She's whole. She's healed. No question about it. Jesus wants that public. He wants everyone to know. Secondly, he wants to put his glory on display, which is what he always wants. This is another reason why confessing sins to one another is a good thing. Because when we get too secretive about our weaknesses, about our ugliness, about our sin, Christ, when he delivers us from it, gets no glory, right? I got a problem and nobody knows about it, and then God delivers me. And how does God get any credit and glory for that? So he wants to put his glory on display. Third, he wants to make it clear that the action of the thing that healed her was not the action of touching his clothes. He doesn't want anyone else to become superstitious. It was faith behind the action. It wasn't the action, it was the faith behind the action. So he tells her that in verse 34, your faith has healed you. It's faith. It's your trust in me. That's what healed you, not some action. There is no, listen to this, this is important. There is no physical action you can ever perform that will bring you grace from God in and of itself. That only comes through faith. That goes for baptism, communion, going to church, doing acts of service, whatever. Nothing can bring you grace from God in and of itself outside of faith. Actions are important, but only if they're driven by faith. So those are a few reasons why I think Jesus did this and made a big federal case out of it and did it publicly. But there's one more really, really big reason. And this is the crux of this whole passage. And it's easy to miss. Most people do. I'm amazed how many people miss this. And it's easy to miss because there's only one single, it's only one single word in the text that tips us off to this. But this is the most important word in the whole account. What does Jesus call this woman? He said to her, verse 34, what? Daughter, your faith has saved you. If you want to understand the meaning of this miracle, underline that word daughter in your Bible as many times as you can fit it in. That's the key to understanding everything. He doesn't call her woman like he called his mother at one point. He doesn't call her sister like he did chapter 3, where all the women who are his followers, he's called them his sisters and mothers, never daughter. Did you know that this is the only time ever in the entire Bible Jesus ever calls any woman daughter? We're Jesus' brothers and sisters. We're sons and daughters of God the Father. It's very out of the ordinary and striking that he would call this woman daughter. And we miss that only because we're not paying attention to the context. But what is the context? All three gospel writers that report this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them place the healing of this woman in between the beginning and end of the story of Jairus' daughter. Because that's the key to understanding the healing of this woman. Think about what this was like for them. What do you think was going through Jairus' mind when they're walking along? He's desperate. Hurry up, hurry up. We got to get to my daughter. She's dying. Let's go. Get out of this traffic jam. And then all of a sudden Jesus stops. What are you doing? Come on. My daughter's dying. Let's go. Don't you understand, Jesus? Medical emergency. Let's go. And Jesus stops, turns around and says, "Who touched my clothes?" And Jairus is just like thinking, "Who touched his... my baby girl, my precious little one, her life is in the balance, to be snuffed out at any moment, and he's worried about who touched my clothes? You got to be kidding me. Who touched... Jesus, look, let's just keep... Look, we'll talk it over while we walk. Let's just... We're walking, we're talking, we'll figure it out, we'll investigate while we're walking. Let's just walk and we'll figure it out. Don't stop." Jesus refuses to take another step. And he strings this whole thing out longer and longer. He keeps looking at the crowd. In fact, we're going to find out next week, this very likely took several hours of delay. And every minute that Jesus stands there and investigating who touched his clothes, the little girl is suffering. She's dying. She's in pain. She's about to pass. And, you know, I've never lost a child. But I have thought about it. I have three kids, and I've daydreamed, what would it be like if I had to bury one of my kids? And I start crying. And I have to snap out of it, like, "Daryl, it didn't even happen. Get a hold of yourself here." You know, this is just, I can't imagine going through that. If you're in Jairus' shoes at this point, you don't see an ostracized woman being healed and cleansed and whatever. You're not learning any lesson. All you see is just one big, fat, maddening delay. It'd be kind of like if you're instead of an ambulance, if your child were dying and they're on a flight for life going to the hospital, and then the flight for life helicopter lands and takes care of someone who's had a 12-year problem. It's not an emergency at all, and they're just like, "What are you doing? Get to the hospital." So he's standing there. His heart is just bleeding for his little daughter to the highest conceivable degree of emotion that a human being is even capable of experiencing. He's wrenched on the inside. And the whole time this is happening, he's just thinking, my daughter, my sweet, precious little daughter, oh, my little daughter. And then suddenly he's thinking that, and suddenly he snaps out when he hears Jesus say, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." See what's going on? I guarantee nobody in the crowd missed that. What did he just call her? Daughter? See, everybody's fixated on the preciousness of this poor man's little 12-year-old daughter with tears running down his face. The daughter, he's got so much compassion for his little daughter. And right at that moment, Jesus, who is the master of the moment always, forces everyone's attention on this unclean societal reject and from his lips calls her, "My daughter." See what's happening? You see it now? Jesus is using Jairus' feelings for his little girl to teach us how he feels about a filthy, unclean, defective, reject woman who believes. You can picture Jairus. Jesus is doing this thing and he's looking off towards his house and he's distracted with that. And it's almost like Jesus takes his face and turns it towards this woman. "My daughter. You know how you feel right now towards your little one? My little one. My precious little baby girl." This woman who disgusts everyone around her, who's been shoved to the margins of society, rejected, contaminating, ostracized, helpless, hopeless, the kind of person nobody wants to be around, broken, useless, unclean, unloved, unlovely, undesirable. When I see her, Jairus, my emotions for her are like your emotions right now for your little girl. People think Mark chapter 5 is the story of Jairus' daughter. It's the story of Jesus' daughter. Jairus' daughter is incidental. It's about Jesus' daughter, this woman. So what does this mean for us? Well, how about this? Look at yourself through the eyes of Christ. Maybe you're this woman. Maybe you've been pushed out to the fringes of society in some context. You feel like unclean, unloved, rejected, unworthy. Look at how Jesus loves this woman. That's how he loves you. If you have faith in him, if you just trust him, this is how his heart feels towards you. Secondly, look at others through the eyes of Christ. The next time you feel it's important for you to criticize someone who's a brother in Christ, a fellow believer, or a sister in Christ, and whether it be out loud or in your own mind, think of Jesus' heart towards that person. Is there some woman you can't stand to be around? Some guy that you struggle to love? Maybe someone you can't seem to forgive? You just can't forgive them for what they did to you? All you can see is their uncleanness. Every time you see them, all you see is what they do wrong. If they're a brother or sister in Christ, then Jesus loves that person with this level of intense love. If he says to that person who's unclean in our sight, if he says, my daughter or my son, what are you going to say when you look at that person? And please understand, this is all about emotion. Jesus is not trying to get Jairus or anybody else to do anything for this woman. He's not trying to get them to give her anything. She already has everything she needs. He's taking care of that. He's going after how they feel. 1 Peter 1:22 says, now that you have a sincere love for the brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. This is what Christ wants. Take it to the next level of love. We serve one another. That's great. That's wonderful. You've got to do that. But it's not enough in itself. If we pray for someone and we show up to their house and give them a meal and help them out and serve them and do that, but it's all out of duty and not love, 1 Corinthians 13 says it's a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. When you look at your brother and sister in Christ, put that person in this woman's place and see how much Jesus loves that person. 1 John 4:11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us.
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? A simple post on social media can change a person's day. This season, the Food for Your Soul podcast features excerpts from our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. Over 130 expository sermons covering every verse. You can find those and hundreds of other sermons for free download on drichardferguson.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.